seeing what we have been provided with from your word, and pray that I'd have the ability and the capability of presenting it in a clear fashion so all listening and here can see and understand it. We give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us so we could have eternal life. And we pray for our fellowship and, of course, all the other grace fellowships around the country and the world preaching the truth. And pray that you'd keep them strong and keep them focused in on the faith that we have in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All righty. Master Control, are we good to go? We're good to go. Thumbs up. Okay. Anyhow. All right. Well, we have for some time been talking about the progress of Paul. People don't realize that when Paul got saved, his ministry changed as revelations came to him from the Lord. And I want to point that out. There's some things that we're going to be kind of reviewing. I've covered them at some point in time, so it may be a little bit of a review for you. But we're going to go forward towards the end of it and see some new stuff and different views and things of that nature. So it's important that we see these things, because he is our apostle, and it's good to see how God brought him through time, ultimately for our sake, the Gentiles' sake. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 22 and look in Acts chapter 22. I appreciate all the folks that tune in and watch us. We got a wide variety of folks from around the country tuned in. Saw this earlier, this green-faced Grace chick that was tuned in. I don't know what she was doing, but it's called a mask, if you ladies are familiar with a mask. Yeah, I'm like, ooh, okay. Well, I guess this is going to be a good ending to this story, right? So, but anyhow, I'm picking on her. She's tuned in, and she knows that. But didn't say your name, Kayla. Acts 20. Acts 22, verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he had spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So Paul is given an account, and we obviously didn't read his whole account there. He's there at Jerusalem giving an account of himself and his whole course of life, and then his salvation and where he is at that point in time, given this account. If you look in verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew. So we know that Paul was a Jew. He's born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So he's a Jew, as I said earlier. He's from Tarsus, which is a city in Cilicia. You look that up, that would put us, put it in the where present-day Turkey is, along the Mediterranean, to give you an idea. It'd be like northern Syria and Turkey, that border area there. I know from back then to today, borders have changed and all through conflicts and things of that nature, but that's about the region of where Paul was from. However, apparently as a young man, it says, and brought up in this city, he's in Jerusalem. Why is that? At the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the leading teachers, Jewish teachers, concerning the law. If you wanted to learn the law, you would go to Gamaliel. It's like today, if you wanted to learn the law to be a lawyer, you know, everybody talks about going to Harvard. school of law, okay? It has that name. Well, Gamaliel was like that. If you wanted to learn the law and the practices of the law, you would go there, and he was taught the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And then it says he was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. Now, Paul was a great persecutor, as you see in verse 4. He was a Jewish persecutor, and he persecuted the Christians. Now, with that said, we got a little background on who this guy is. He's a Jew. He's from that Cilicia region. He was taught up in the law. He had a zeal toward God, it says, and he was persecuting the church with his zeal for God. Now, with that said and that established, turn to Matthew and look in Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is one of the areas that I've covered a few times, but I need to go back and sort of retrace it to take us to a new area that I want you to see. In Matthew 12, verse 31, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So he's addressing blasphemy there in two accounts. One is the blasphemy of the Son in verse 32. "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Well, that's what blasphemy is. People always question what blasphemy is and what it's about. Well, it has to do with speaking against, reviling. It's like a verbal rejection, which also can lead into the physical rejection, which took place with Jesus Christ. So his ministry there was being carried out, and Israel did blaspheme the Son. They rejected him, and they hung him on the cross and had him crucified. But it says in verse 32, "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." And you might recall when he hung on the cross, he uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And based upon this truth here of 32, God forgave them of that blasphemy or speaking against the Son. So then they rejected the Son, had him crucified. He was buried. He was raised up. He met with the apostles for 40 days. And after that, he ascended up out of their sight, and he went up. Well, they were promised, the apostles were promised, that the Holy Ghost would come down and carry out the ministry. The Son's gone, so the Holy Ghost comes down and fills them. In Acts, you hear the account of it coming in and filling them, and they're all speaking in tongues and things of that nature. So if you look back up in verse 31, though, it says, the Lord says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Then you look in 32, in the middle of the verse, it says, "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost," blasphemy, "it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So on this side of the cross, were all sins forgiven? No, they weren't. There was one sin that remained that if you committed it, it shall not be forgiven you. And what is that? It's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So there was a man at that time that was raised up by Gamaliel, named Saul, and we read his account. He is a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia. He was raised up at the feet of Gamaliel and had the perfect teaching of the law, and he was zealous towards God, but it said he persecuted men and women. He arrested them and had them brought to jail and prison and had some of them put to death, which Acts chapter 7, you'll see Stephen was put to death at the command of this man Saul. So here's Saul bringing havoc upon the church, the Bible says, rejecting the ministry that's being carried out by the Holy Ghost. Hence, with that said, look in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, I'll be there in a second. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul giving an account of himself in verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." So Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he was a blasphemer at this time. Well, he couldn't have been blaspheming the Son because the Son is gone. His blasphemy was towards the Holy Ghost. So could that sin have been forgiven? According to the Lord, no. So the apostles are preaching the same thing the Lord did. They don't know that that sin can be forgiven. So if you back up in 1 Timothy, verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Well, that verse, verse 11, is talking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, we hear about gospel by preachers, always talking about the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. This one has a gospel. That one has a gospel. Well, the apostles had a gospel too. It was called the gospel of the kingdom. It was a good news concerning the kingdom. And according to that good news, it wasn't much good news to this man Saul because he was a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost and could not be forgiven. So when Paul talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11, obviously this gospel is different than this one. Why? Because Paul got saved, got forgiven of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. So him being forgiven of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost tells me that there is a new gospel that was given unto him, and it was. It's the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is a good news that when Christ died on the cross, he died for all of our sins, including blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And so all sins today have now been forgiven or can be forgiven by the Lord. The payment of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all sins today. And that's why, you know, it kind of irks me. Well, not kind of, a lot. It irks me a lot when people say there's certain sins you can commit that God can't forgive. The big thing going around today is homosexuality. I remember years ago I had a guy working for me, and he was a deacon in one of the larger Baptist churches in Baton Rouge. And so we were working together, and he goes, "Mark, I got a question for you." I said, "Yeah, what's that?" He goes, can God forgive a homosexual? I said, "Yeah." I mean, just like that. And boy, he reared back and looked at him. He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, God can forgive a homosexual." He goes, "How can you say that?" I said, "Because Christ died for all of our sins." He said, "But you don't understand." He said, "They're committing a sin on purpose and having pleasure in it." I said, "Tell me a sin you don't commit on purpose. I mean, you just wake up and stumble over a sin? Oh, I didn't see that one there. Well, it caught me off guard." He goes, "Well, I just can't believe you'd say that." I said, "I can't believe you can't believe that. How can you not believe that Christ died for all your sins? And why would he leave a certain sin out? Why would he do it? I mean, how could his sacrifice there be good enough for all sins except homosexuality? I mean, how could it be there? It either works for all or it works for none." I mean, he couldn't wrap his head around it, but, you know, so be it. That's what happens when you're not raised up in the truth of the Word of God. So Paul was this blasphemer who should not have been forgiven according to the previous ministry of the Lord and then the 12 over here, But ultimately, the Lord himself appeared to Paul in Acts chapter 9 and gave him the gospel whereby Paul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it says, thou shalt be saved, and he was. So, with that said, Paul comes on to the scene. Now, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul begins his ministry. And Paul's ministry was instructed, and we know this, by Romans 1:16, to go to the Jew first. And also, as he goes to the Jews, they're Greeks, which are Gentiles, that wind up getting saved also in his ministry. But in verse 14, Acts 13, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So they're in the synagogue. Now, I don't mean to be sarcastic or condescending with this question, but who gathers in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? The Jews do, right? Now, they're Gentiles there, but it's a Jewish type of establishment. Right, Joe? Okay. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up. I like the way it's written. Then Paul stood up. All right, well, if you're going to give me that little opportunity there, I think I'm going to take it. And he beckoned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm he brought he them out of it. And then it goes given the history of Israel. It's a long little storyline there, but what I went in there to do is, number one, show that Paul's ministry was to those Jews first, and he had to go to the synagogue. But the other thing that I wanted to point out is in verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. So was God the God of Israel? Absolutely. He was the God of Israel, and Paul was taking the God of Israel and presenting him to the Jews. And in so presenting, he's presenting the Son also, Jesus Christ, proving by the Scripture that it was Jesus Christ that was prophesied to die on that cross. It was Jesus Christ who was prophesied to be raised up. It was Jesus Christ who would come and take away our sins. And he would begin preaching that out of the Old Testament Scripture. But the God of this people of Israel shows you that Paul is presenting God to the people of Israel as their God. Now, with that said, look in verse 42. He's at the synagogue. He's preached there. He's still here in Acts 42. He's still at this synagogue in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So now you have Gentiles who were in that synagogue who are now interested in hearing more about this, because, hey, you mean we can get saved? There's no law for us. There's no going through Israel for us. It's believing on the Son, Jesus Christ. So they want to hear more about it. In verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So you had some Jews there that believed on the Lord. You also had proselytes who are Gentiles who converted over to the Jewish law, and consequently they also believed. But you had another group there, and that's those Gentiles. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So now it's starting to get heated. The Jews are getting stirred up there, and they're getting antsy. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And many believed. So Paul goes into that synagogue. Some Jews got saved, proselytes, and Gentiles. The unbelieving Jews got upset. I mean, they got jealous about all this and seeing these Gentiles getting saved and God showing grace to these Gentiles. And, well, they've got to come through us to get to our God, the God of Israel. Yeah, that's why I emphasized that early. The God of this people. And so Paul was bringing the God of this people to those people, and yet in unbelief, you see what happens. They're run out of town, Paul is. And so he's got to pack up and head out. Now, with that saved, I'm reading my notes here. With that said, look in Ephesians chapter 2. So we know, it's no hidden fact, that Gentiles were involved in the salvation process. But when you get to Ephesians, things change just a little bit. Things change a little bit. And that's why, you know, I am showing you the progress of Paul, how his ministry changed as he went on through his life and ultimately went into prison. In Ephesians chapter 2, look in verse 11. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So who is he addressing there? Well, he's addressing Gentiles. That's who he is addressing in this letter, Gentiles. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews would call them uncircumcision. Now that doesn't sound like much to us. It's almost like your male children today. You know, parents have this choice, do we want to circumcise them or not? And there are different arguments on either side of the argument scale, whether you should or you shouldn't. And all of that, it's whatever, whatever practice you want or your child to want. So it seems to us like not a big deal. But I can assure you, it is much more of a big deal than what our minds comprehend when it says, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Well, the circumcision in the flesh made by hands is always a reference to the Jews. Always a reference. Now think about that a minute. First of all, that circumcision, according to the promise, it goes back there to Genesis with Abraham, where God made a promise to Abraham that the circumcision would be a token that I have between myself and you and your seed. So it was an identification setting Israel apart through circumcision. And it was their God that called that. It was their relationship with their God. It kind of gave them a little bit of a bragging right of being, well, that's our God, and to prove it, we have a covenant of circumcision that he made with us and not you Gentiles. Do you know who was directly called uncircumcision besides these Ephesians? Think in the history. There's an individual in there where someone called this individual uncircumcised. Goliath. David called him uncircumcised. That is the Jew's identity to a pagan, ungodly, Gentile that has absolutely no connection to God. Goliath had no connection with God. He blasphemed the God of Israel. And David took issue with that and said, don't we have anybody in the camp that can take this guy down? They're like, this guy's 12 feet tall, man. You kidding me? He's a giant. And David said, I'll take care of that uncircumcised Philistine. Well, he's standing up for the heritage of Israel when he says that. When he says uncircumcised, we're circumcised. We're descendants of our father Abraham. And it was established with our God to be circumcised. This guy doesn't have our God. We've got our God. So when you go into Ephesians and you see that these are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision made by hand, you see what type of people these Ephesians were, having no connection to God. Now, to bear that out, look in verse 12. That at that time, watch this, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, but you still had God in the world. At the end of verse 12, and without God in the world. Goliath didn't have God. The Gentiles that had no association with Israel did not have God. But we saw in Acts chapter 13, we saw there were some Gentiles there that said, hey, Paul, we want to hear more of this. You know why? Because they had God in their lives by being in the synagogue. They had access to the God. It was a God of Israel, but they had access to Him by going in that synagogue and hearing the law and hearing the ordinances and things of that nature, hearing the promises of God. It was to Israel, but if they hung on to the coattail of a Jew, they were going into that promise with them too. But these Gentiles are not in that synagogue. They're just not going in there. I mean, there's bitter opposition here between these Gentiles and the Jews. And so that's the kind of Gentiles Paul is addressing here. Now, what's interesting about this, Ephesians is a prison epistle. Another prison epistle is found in Philippians. Philippians is a prison epistle that Paul wrote from prison. There is debate by your scholars as to what imprisonment he was in when he wrote the Philippian letter. I believe it was the end. I think it was his last one. I will not fight anybody over it because it really has not been bared out to be true, but it is a prison epistle. He's in bonds at this time. He addresses it in Philippians. So he's in prison. His prison epistles are written in a different direction than his earlier epistles, and I want to show you that direction. Turn to Philippians, right after Ephesians, and go to chapter 4. Well, I can tell you this verse we're going to read has been just taken out and skull-dragged by the religious system. I mean, they have not presented it in any manner of context that Paul is writing this thing. They have abused it royally. In Philippians 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so most of you preachers today go on there rant and rave about how anything you need in life, if you've got enough faith, If you got enough belief in God, God's going to provide it for you. And they'll go and they'll read this verse. Well, that's not what he's talking about. The fact of the matter is, if you look down in verse 12, context is very important, by the way. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So in his life, there were times where he had nothing. I mean, he was broke. He was penniless, so to speak. He had been robbed or beat up. He's in prison, something terrible. So he's in need. On the other hand, he met up with Christians who brought him into his house. They bathed him. They cooked for him. They sewed up his clothes. They gave him new clothes. They healed up any wounds. They took care of the man, and he's abounding. And he says, I've reached a point to whether I'm hungry or full, abounding or suffering need. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. So whether I'm abounding with the help of saints, I can do whatever Christ needs me to do. Whether I'm suffering need, I can do whatever Christ needs me to do because he is going to carry me through. That's the faith of Paul. And so consequently, when he gets down to verse 19, he's telling the Philippians that virtually the same thing. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, guys, whatever you need to do for the Lord and his glory, God's going to supply it. He will provide it. It'll be there. It doesn't mean that I can claim verse 19 and repeat it all morning and then go into office and expect to be promoted CEO of the company. It doesn't work that way. Or I go out from the office and go in the parking lot because it's lunch and I'm going to eat lunch and God gave me a brand new Mercedes. It doesn't happen that way. That's not what the intent of the verse. The intent of the verse are those that carry on the ministry and do the work of the Lord, that God will supply the need to do that. That's the context of the verse. But there's something in that verse I hadn't emphasized yet. Believe it or not, I haven't. There's two words in there. My God. My God. You remember Acts 13? The God of this people? In other words, Paul had God working through him. It was the God of this people, Israel, the Jews. What happened? The Jews rejected him and rejected him and rejected him till the Roman powers that be. Everybody criticizes the Romans for being, you know, all the brutality and, you know, there's this world power, something against world power. I kind of like living in a country that has world power, matter of fact. But they do all that. Do you know that it was Rome that delivered Paul out of the hand of the Jews? It was Paul that was delivered from the hand of the Jews that were going to kill him by the Romans who took him, hauled him up to Rome, and put him in a hired house. You research his prison. You know basically what he had? He had a small little dwelling place with a guard, a Roman guard, that was just stationed with him. The Roman guard would be like today. You know the ankle tracking devices they put on people? He can only go so far, or it monitors you or something. That's what the guard was. Just make sure he didn't go anywhere. He had the easiest job ever. I mean, come on, you're keeping this apostle. He's an old man. He's beaten. He knows if he leaves his compound there and Jews see him, they're going to kill him. So he's being fed. He's housed. He's now in a rested area. He can welcome people, and it says that. He can write letters to people. He can receive letters. I mean, he's in retirement, man. I mean, this is a good thing. But when he is in that state, he knows this, that God had ultimately turned from him going to the Jews first and taking the God of this people to them where they rejected. And now he says, my God. In other words, it's like he's claiming ownership of God now. And the reason being is what he said in prison to some Jews. Turn in Acts chapter 28. Look in Acts chapter 28. He's locked up. He's never getting out of here. He's dying in Rome. It's just how it is. But before he is, he's got some visitors. Some Jews come by to visit him. In Acts 28, verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, that's the Jews that are visiting them while he's in prison, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, which is the Jews, and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, who is the you? So it's Jews. That the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning. I bet they did have great reasoning. Do you realize that Paul is the first man in the history of Israel to be a Jew that was sent specifically to Gentiles? Nobody else. Nobody else. So in their tradition of reading about Abraham, Moses, David, all the prophets that were committed to Israel, along comes Paul and says, all right, guys, Isaiah prophesied about you. Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. What do you think wax gross is? I know we wax a car, but what is wax gross? We call it hardening of the arteries, but really it's buildup of the heart. It's fat. It's buildup around the heart. It's become fat. Why? They always had an advantage in the world. They had their God always providing for them, giving them covenants, giving them the hope, giving them the glory, giving them the ministers. And they got fat with it and lazy about it, and they would hear, but they wouldn't understand. They'd see and not perceive. The heart became waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. The eyes have they closed, as they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But that wasn't going to happen, not in this age. So Paul ultimately went to the Gentiles. So when he writes to these Philippians, he says, at that time from prison, my God. Oh, it ain't going to be the Jews' God anymore. It's my God. Why? He is now directing me to write to you Gentiles and watch in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. How people cannot see this, and I understand if you haven't been taught it, but people who have been shown it, taught it, and then reject it and refuse to see that there are two different groups of Gentiles that Paul encountered in his ministry, it's just a rejection of the truth flat out. That's all it is. In Ephesians 3, now he wrote Ephesians from prison, another prison epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Jews, for you Gentiles. Why was he in prison? Why was Paul in prison? Why was he a prisoner? Anybody? Let's try it. Why was Paul a prisoner? The prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles. God locked him up so God could reveal the Word of God complete the Word of God that pertains to us Gentiles, and locked him up for security's sake so he could pin it down, and God became his God and delivered that God to the Gentiles. And some of the best writings are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it addressed Gentiles. It addressed us. I'm not saying none of the rest of his writings are significant or towards us. But at the same time, that's why people get so confused when they go in 1 Corinthians and Paul is talking about healings and tongues and all that, because it's still dealing with the Jews. But when you get into the Gentile letters, oh no, he's showing our positional state, that God took the lowliness of lows, the uncircumcised. Our character in the Bible, once again, would be Goliath. Would be Goliath. That is our character. If you want to say, well, Israel had Abraham, we had Goliath. That's the type of people that God is saving today. And you know what's beautiful about it? You can't go in the Old Testament and see any promises that any prophet had back there that God would ever save Gentiles as ourselves. That's why he says down in chapter 3, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The unsearchable riches. You could not find out anywhere that God would save Gentiles as ourselves. It wasn't prophesied. Paul didn't know it till he got into prison. And the revelation came in unto him while he's pinning it down and telling these Ephesians about the revelation that he got. Go back up to verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, who is he writing to? Gentiles. So the youward would be who? Gentiles. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So it was a revelation of the mystery that my God would save Gentiles as ourselves. So you see the progress of Paul. I know it's a lot in a small time frame there, but you can see how things change, how he was committed to the Jews. They rejected him. He winds up in prison. God gives him a revelation where these Gentiles who were without God in the world now have God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access to God by the writings of Paul. Isn't that amazing? And so, if you ever want to really just get lifted up, and you might want to read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, I'm not saying it nowhere else, because I love the Psalms, I love Proverbs, and I read those too. So I'm not deleting anything out, but man, when you have the letters that are specifically written to us, God knew what he was writing. I mean, he knew who he was dealing with, and what he wanted to do is show, this is what I've done for you in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, what he did, and here's the conclusion to the whole thing, is he took the lowest of the low, and through Christ, he's raised us to the pinnacle of the heights of heaven in Christ Jesus. Christ was set up as a preeminence. We don't use that word much in our vocabulary, but it means first in rank. Means there is nobody over Jesus Christ when he was raised up and set in heaven. God gave him that position. Are you in Christ? How do you know you're in Christ? Turn to Colossians and we'll close with it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Another prison epistle. Verse 27, chapter 1. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have, as Gentiles, Christ in us. We have the hope of glory. If you're in Christ, He's in you. Then if Christ is lifted up and given the preeminence and He's far above every name that is named, and you're in Him, God is telling you He took the lowest of the low, and by faith in Christ, He's going to elevate you. I mean, it's truly an east from west where they never intersect. It's truly 180 where there's no bend. It'll never meet. That's what He's done with us. From the bottom of the bottom to the top of the top in Christ. Number one, that's right. Number one in the poll, and will never be brought down. I rebuke you, devil. No, I better be quiet. All right, that's what I have. Any questions? Comments? Tomatoes? Eggs? No. How about an egg salad? By everybody.